Good morning. If you would, open your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter number 4 this morning. We'll use that as our opening text today in just a moment. And as you're turning there, I will point to a couple things in your bulletin just by way of reminder and announcement. Tonight, we have a quick ice cream social after the evening adult Bible groups and the evening kids Bible clubs. I'm going to embarrass them a little bit. I'm going to ask Chuck and Kathy Huffman to stand for a moment, if they would. Have been a part of our church for more than 25 years. How many years exact? I know it's more than 25 years. Is it 26 years that you've been here? It depends on who you ask. They think it's 26. More than 25 years they've been members here. They were going to be moving to Alabama this week. And for some reason they've decided to chase their grandkids that way. But he came to me and talked to me a little bit about it, and I completely encourage him to do that. If you can have the opportunity to be near your family, I think you should. And so they're going to be moving down near those grandkids and then closer to both their daughters, of course. That's not as important as the grandkids. But it has been a privilege to serve with the Huffmans these last couple years for myself, especially as pastor. And he's been teaching in a soul-winning class that we've had on Sunday evenings. He's been doing that. For the bulk of that time, has been serving as a deacon for a number of years here as well, and then in a number of different facets in our church throughout those more than 25 years. And so we're going to be having an ice cream social, but it's also an opportunity for you to get to fellowship with them a little bit before they head out of town this week. So I hope that you'll come and be a part of that this evening. And we thank you for being here. We're going to be praying for you as you take this next step in your life, and you can be seated there. All right, Philippians chapter 4, that is the main announcement just to remind yourself of tonight. You can take a look at the rest of the dates in your bulletin and some upcoming things as well. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read these three or four verses together out loud, and then our choir will sing for us as we open today. Look, if you would, in verse number 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4, and we're going to read down through verse number 7 together out loud. Ready? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have promised us from your word. That's the peace that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and our minds. Because the truth is, so many times, those two things run separate ways. Sometimes my heart feels differently than my mind thinks, and at other times my mind runs a different direction even than my heart. But we are thankful this morning that your peace is promised both in the thoughts that we think and in the emotions that we feel in our hearts. In the deep-rooted seat of who we are. And so as we struggle, as we face troubles of life, we're thankful that your peace is promised to us. And in that, may we be careful, may we be anxious in nothing. May we rejoice always. And may, when we have our needs and things that we need to bring to you in prayer, when we have issues, troubles, cares, and concerns, may we bring them to you in prayer and supplication, as the passage says. Teach us today from your word. Help us to grow in you. And we will praise you for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And you can find your place in Psalm 132. We will read there in just a moment. Psalm 132. Read a note to you that I have here. It says, Dear Landmark family, we wish to thank you for all the support and love during the passing of Amy Durrett. It says, Your cards, prayers, messages, food, and hugs have meant everything to us. We are so blessed to have you and want you to know we love you. Psalm 34:17 says, The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord has heard you and blessed us as a result. It says, Love in Christ, sincerely, the Durretts. And we are, of course, continuing to pray for the Durrett family. And I do want to thank each of you that has extended your love or some physical way or emotional, and even just your prayers for their family and for all those that call Amy a friend and loved one. I've been asked to announce there are some dishes and some different things at the back. If you brought some things for the reception or brought some things to the Durrett's, there are some of those back at the Welcome Center, and you can pick those up as you leave today. But again, we're going to continue to pray for the Durrett family and for each of them as they move to different places and go back to school and do different things in their lives, and we'll be in prayer for them as well. It's good to have Ethan and Ruth Ewing today with us. Ethan was a part of our church for many years as a kid. I guess I call you a kid when you were here then, kid and a teenager. He's no longer a kid or a teenager. He's a fairly intimidating looking man sitting back there, but no, we're glad to have you with us today as well. If you would, look at Psalm 132. We'll read our passage this morning for our sermon, then Veronica will come sing a song for us. But you remember, we're studying the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, we're nearing the end of the Psalms of Ascent. We're into the last set of these Psalms. And you see there at the top of Psalm 132, most likely under your title, it says a song of degrees or a song of ascents. And you know that that is talking about these 15 Psalms that the people of Israel would sing or say as they made their way up to Jerusalem, whether they were going for a feast or for the Passover, or if it's to offer sacrifice or for a celebration at different points in the year. Most people took the same route. They would eventually come to Jericho, and from Jericho they would make their way into Jerusalem. From Jericho to Jerusalem, it's about 15 miles, and you ascend about 2,100 feet as you walk your way up. And so they would sing these as they made their way up to Jerusalem. The Psalms themselves, as we mentioned the last few weeks, have a theme of ascent. Many of them start low or in trouble or with an issue or a problem and ascend to declaring the greatness of God. And so as they are singing these, they would encourage themselves as they made their way, particularly to the place that represented for them the presence of God. And so we see that again as we study today, Psalm 132. Look in verse 1, if you would, with me. It says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, and we found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Lord, help us as we study your word today. Teach us from it. May your Spirit guide us as we look to this last section of these Psalms that we have been studying as we begin. May we see not just some historical psalm or some explanation of what happened for people a long time ago, but may we see the desire of your heart to dwell with your people even today, and how you have made that possible. In fact, how you have made it better, that there is no longer a temple that we travel toward. There's no longer even a building that we travel toward to need to go to find your presence, but that you've placed it in the heart, in the mind, and in the soul and spirit of every believer, that you live within us through your Holy Spirit, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and by grace through faith. We have become your dwelling place. And then may we look forward to the future. May we look to where we see one day we will dwell with you, not separate and not just in spirit, but in body, when we will live with you for all of eternity. And we praise you for bringing these things to our minds and teaching them to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm thankful for the blood that he shed for us. We're thankful for all that has gone into his sacrifice. The thousands of years of planning, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, and all the people that God used to bring about what happened in fulfilling all of his purpose, his plan, and his promise. If we didn't have the blood of Christ, we would have no hope. If there was no sacrifice, there would be no salvation. And there's no way that we could earn our way to the Lord. There's no way we could earn favor with him. There's no way we could ever come to the end of our lives and finish our lives and look to the Lord and say, you should let me into heaven. You should let me into your presence because there's nothing you could fill in after that would ever appease God's righteousness. The fact that we are sinful creatures creates our need for a Savior. So when we hear a song sung about the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, it should fill our hearts with joy and gratitude and a renewed passion for him. The last few weeks, I don't know when he picked it up. At some point, Lex, my youngest son, he's going to be 3 in November, so he's still he's getting to that age where he's starting to learn songs and do different things. This morning, he continually sang his ABCs about 500 times. And nothing like putting you in a spiritual mood for church than to be asked over and over, won't you sing again with me? And then he sings it again. But he has somewhere picked up the song that Veronica tagged on the end there, Nothing But the Blood. And he would sing that song and he would ask that question as he'd sing, what can wash away my sin? And there's a few times I've heard him sing it and he'd say, what can wash away my sin? Nothing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. And he would just sing that over and over and over. He didn't add anything about the blood. He would just say, nothing. And all of a sudden, urgently, I felt the need to continually press on him. It's not just nothing. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as he was doing that a few days ago, and he was just saying nothing, it sort of pressed on my heart again through the example of this little child, just how desperate I am without the Lord. That if it were not for Christ, if I do not know of the gospel, that is the only song I can sing. What can fix me? What can wash my sins from me? What can make me whole? What can give me purpose? What can give me good standing before God? Without Christ, the answer literally is nothing. And so this morning we are thankful for the blood and the now active presence of God in our lives. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning from Psalm 132. As you find your place there, again, we'll walk our way through this passage. Today's psalm is a little different than most of the other psalms that we have been studying. We have done now, I guess, 11 or 12. This is the 13th of the Psalm of Ascent that we have walked our way through. And I don't know about you, for me, they have been timely. They speak to the spirit and the soul. We mentioned a moment ago that they were sung by Jewish travelers as they would make their way up to Jerusalem to worship. They were scattered, many of them, by the time they started singing these psalms. They had already been removed from Israel for the most part, placed into captivity, and many of them had actually never fully returned to live in the land of Israel again. So some of the people that are singing this song, these different songs, are not just traveling, you know, from Richmond to Fredericksburg, you know, in the same state, just a few counties over. You know, it'd be like traveling to another nation, to another society, to another culture. Of course, traveling by foot, the journey for some of them was extremely long. And as they made their way, it was as though that would remind them, We are strangers living in a foreign land. But as we return here, what do we feel? We feel we are coming home. And the truth is, for us as Christians, we get a little comfortable in this world sometimes. Just like Israel, the people of Israel may have been a little comfortable living in foreign lands. And sometimes it was as though they sort of forgot who they really were as a people. And sometimes we forget who we really are as people. We think of ourselves as citizens of our community, our counties, our state, our country, and even just simply human beings on this earth. We get distracted by the lives that we are living here on this earth, and we forget the fact that God has made us eternal beings, that our soul, our spirit, and our body will live forever someday. If you're Christian, you'll live in the presence of Christ forever. If not a Christian, if there is no faith, there's no belief in the Lord, you can dwell in God's judgment forever. But one way or the other, this is not our eternal home. We will not live this way on this earth forever. And sometimes we need songs or psalms, passages of scripture, or even events or moments in life to pull us back and remind us who we are and where we are headed. That's exactly what the Jewish people, what would happen in their lives. They were distracted, they were encumbered, they were weighed down sometimes with who they were and where they were living. But as they would head home, they'd sing these songs and they'd join together and they would sing of the presence of God. We are going to dwell with God. Not just going to Jerusalem, to the temple, but there's an eternal echo in these songs. We are going one day to live forever. And so as we've studied these psalms, we come to Psalm 132, which is actually maybe the most unusual of all of them. It's very different from the rest of them. Most of them have very lofty, broad themes, speaking about the grace of God, His presence in our lives, the general troubles of life and being human, the heartache that comes from it, but the reminder that it will not last forever. Most of them carry that theme. But Psalm 132 is very different in that it is much longer, which does not necessarily mean today's sermon will be longer. Some of you look and say, last week we spent 40 minutes on three verses. What in the world are we going to do with 18? It will not be that way today. But it's a little longer, as you note it. The subject matter is much more historical than the rest of the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, most of the Psalms of Ascent, you cannot pinpoint an exact moment or circumstance around which it is written or about which it is written. But Psalm 132 carries several circumstances and it points to a particular time period in Israel's history. It's very historical. Kind of need a grasp of Israel's history to fully understand the various parts. Because as you just read through Psalm 132, you're like, what in the world does this mean for me? It's talking about a tabernacle in a place called Ephratah in the fields of the woods and finding things and worshiping at footstools. It talks about Zion. It talks about rest. It talks about David's sake and being clothed with righteousness, David's promise. What does this have to do with me? We'll find that, I think, as we walk through. Most likely, this psalm was written for or around the dedication of the temple. I think there's a very good chance it's written by King Solomon himself, or it is at least written, I think, based in Solomon's dedication of the temple, even if it came a little while after that. I think it's probably written about or for the dedication of the temple because as you read it, there is no mention of the temple. It is mentioning the tabernacle, okay? So it's presently talking about the tabernacle, which means the temple has not been built yet, but it also, it also references King David. So you have King David, and then you have King Solomon. And David prepared the temple, Solomon built the temple. So in my opinion, there's a very small section of time, a few years, in which this psalm could have been written based on what is mentioned. So I think it's written to the dedication or about the dedication of the temple, or at least moving toward the building of the temple. The psalm has a lot to do with the Ark of the Covenant. We'll see that in a moment. That is the it that it is referring to in verse number 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. It's talking about when Israel realized that the Ark of the Covenant had been given back by the Philistines, pretty much left abandoned for a couple decades, really, and they said, we're going to go get it and return it to where it is from. So it's a lot about the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of God's presence with his people. In fact, when it was away from them, they felt that God was not dwelling with them. It kind of started all the way back at Mount Sinai when they build the Ark of the Covenant and God's law is placed in it, and they travel with the Ark from place to place, and they would put it in its home and its tabernacle all through the wilderness. You're talking about close to 800 or 900 years of history from the beginning of the Ark of the Covenant to the place that we find it in the Psalm now. And it, all during that time, it represented God's presence with his people. And so the theme or the subject of this psalm, you have it there, sort of the title for your message today, is a passion for his presence. A passion for God's presence. It's really the main point of what he's talking about. And you're going to see it there. We're going to see it particularly from David's life toward God, then from God toward David, and then God toward all of his people. In fact, that's fairly the three points that you have there this morning, fairly simple. David's promise to God. He was passionate. I'm going to find a place. I'm going to make a place for your presence to dwell. And then God reciprocated that desire. God said, I want to dwell with you too. We're going to see in a moment. He said, I don't dwell in the way that you think that I do. And then he gives this eternal promise of dwelling with his people. We can be glad and rejoice this morning that as passionate as we could ever be about wanting to dwell with the Lord, that God is just as passionate about dwelling with us. Our relationship with God is not like some celebrity or some famous athlete or actor or some powerful person in the world that you may want to get to know, but they may have no desire to get to know you. I don't know if you've ever met anyone famous, or you've had anybody sign an autograph, or you've had anybody had a short conversation with someone and you really desired maybe to get to know them, but in the busyness of their life and the number, multitude of people that they meet, that desire was not really reciprocated. That can happen to a young man or a young lady, probably more often to young men, as they desire to get to know some young lady and she has no desire to get to know them for whatever reason it may be. Our relationship with God is not like that. As deeply and passionately as you could ever long to know the Lord, he will continually satisfy that desire. As much as you could possibly want to know him, he will fill you with his knowledge and you will never be satisfied. You will desire more and more and more. I want you to notice, if you would, a few things as we walk through this passage. The psalm divides really into three sections. The first section tells us about David's promise to God. The second section tells us about God's promise to David. The third section tells us about God's promise to his servants, or literally pretty much to all of us, to all of his children. And so today, rather than walk through, as I started studying, rather than go through every detail of every specific part of its history, we're going to introduce the broad historical themes, and then maybe a little different than most of our other sermons in this passage have been, in this section of Psalms have been, a little bit devotional this morning. We're going to introduce the historical thought, but then just very quickly run to the application. How do we feel? How are our lives affected by these things? And how passionate are we about the presence of God in our lives? I want you to notice, number one, David's promise to God. David's promise to God. It says in verse number one, and before we even get to the promise, there's sort of an introductory, a precursor set of circumstances that it reminds us of. This is one of the reasons we think Solomon wrote this, because he wrote very, very similar words in his hymn or in his song that he wrote at the dedication of the temple. Several of these exact phrases are used. But I want you to notice, if you would, in verse number one, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. It's interesting that it begins with that. We're going to talk about David's promise to God, but I want you to note that his promise to God is rooted in his troubles. It's rooted in his problems. When someone is suffering, when someone is in a struggle, a trouble of life, typically that is not the time that you go ask that person for a favor. That's not when you go ask that person for something deep that you need personally. When someone has an issue, you know, when someone's car is broken down and you know it, you don't call them and ask for a ride, typically. Somebody's having major trouble at work and they're having extra things assigned to them. It's near the holidays and they got 60, 70 hours a week. That's not when you ask them to come help fix your shed on a Saturday afternoon. Normally when someone is in trouble or in a circumstance of problems or issues or pain in their lives, they're just trying to sort of abide. They're just sort of trying to make it through. But I want you to notice it's interesting that David's promise is rooted in David's afflictions. When you think of David, you think of David as Israel's greatest king. But he often had to endure a remarkable number of afflictions, some of them brought on by himself, by his own sin, by his own choices. Others brought on by his pursuit to follow the Lord and be pure. He never did anything to King Saul, but King Saul chased him for years trying to murder and kill him simply because of who he was, that he was God's chosen, he was God's anointed. Wrote down a few different things about David that he said, which of his afflictions is it talking about? I'm not sure. But by the time this psalm is written, David has been despised and criticized by family and friends. Think about when he goes to slay Goliath, or he goes at least to check on his brothers in battle, and he says, we should go fight this guy. His brothers mock him, make fun of him. He was placed in a life and death struggle at many different times with Goliath and other animals, even just trying to be a loyal shepherd. Eventually, he's accused of treason and treachery by Saul. He's attacked by people that are connected and powerful, ruthless. He lived many years as a fugitive, as a wanted man. He had a family, a home, a friends, a career, if you would call it that. I don't know if being a king is a career, not one I've ever necessarily pursued, but I would mind if the opportunity arose, but he has a family, a home, and if whatever you want to call it, his kingship. He experienced a significant season of backsliding and sin in his own life. He's accepted as the king reluctantly in his own mind and heart. He faced enemies in battle through different wars and different lands, different problems. He was openly criticized and despised by his own sons, even by his own wife. He goes out to worship the Lord. In fact, sort of within the context, they're talking about the ark and the presence of God. He rejoiced so much when they brought the ark home from the Philistines and they led it into Jerusalem. He rejoiced so much that it says he danced in the streets. And I've heard people argue about what type of dancing that was or wasn't. Well, he danced to the place that his wife was thoroughly embarrassed. And when he came back, she said, "You have no dignity left." And he says, "If I lose my dignity for how wonderful I feel toward the Lord and the worship that I have of his presence, I'll have no more dignity the rest of my life if I have to." So he's criticized by his own wife. He's suffered because of his own sin and scandal that continued for years. He endured conflict, problems amongst his children. He suffered a coup or his son raised up against him. He was chased out of his own palace, out of his own kingdom. There was a civil war in his name. He was openly despised and criticized by some of his subjects. Yet, in his affliction, notice what it says in verse 2. Remember how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. I want you to note this morning, that all the troubles of David's life did not hinder him from following and chasing after his God. In fact, it often drove him to be more passionate about his God. Quite the opposite sometimes happens for our life. We'll do a little bit of application right at this moment. When I read some of those, problems with family, problems at work. He had problems with his boss, if you want to look at King Saul that way. He had problems with his boss. He had problems with his land, with his countrymen. Problems in his own soul, his own anxiety, his own issues. The guilt that his own sin brought on his life. The shame that he felt toward those things. The consequences of those sins. He was labored and burdened down quite often, yet it did not stop him from following, pursuing, and promising to the Lord. I want to ask you this. Sometimes we get in certain seasons of our life where things weigh us down. Things sort of just pack one right on top of the other. And when we get in those moments, often how we treat our relationship with the Lord is, if I can just get out from under this, then I will really chase after God. If I could just get out from under this problem, this financial issue, this family strain, this thing at work, my physical ailments and struggles and trials, my disease, my test. Once I get to this point, I'm going to give more of myself to God. Really, we wouldn't say it this way, but it's how we act. I'll give more of myself to God when God gives more of myself back to me. That's how we react. That's how we respond. And yet David says, in the deepest, darkest hours and moments of life, I will still keep a promise to the Lord. Notice how passionate his commitment is to the Lord. That's the second thing in this point. Notice his passion about it. What did he swear? What did he vow to the Lord? Verse 3, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not riot, I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, that sounds like a great promise. I will not sleep. It sounds like, you know, it reminds me of a romantic promise. A boy offends girl and boy wants to win girl's heart back. I won't sleep until you take me back. I'm going to do something miserable to myself until you feel for me again. That's not exactly what David's doing, but that's what it sounds like. I won't sleep until I find a place for you to rest, your presence to come and to be secure in a place where it can be glorified and honored the way that it should. He makes a promise to the Lord at the expense of himself. I want you to notice what it says. It says, I will not sleep or slumber. You say, well, is that the case? Did David really not sleep at all? Well, from the time he made that promise to the time the temple was built was 35 years. So most likely, he did sleep at some point. You could call it poetic hyperbole, I guess you would say. But what he's saying is deeper. It's even more meaningful than I'm actually not going to let myself physically fall asleep. He's saying, I won't rest. I won't be satisfied. I will not find, think of it this way, I will not find fulfillment in anything else, God, until I have found my fulfillment in serving and worshiping you. That's what he promises the Lord. What a deep promise that is, and an example for our own lives. How many times do we ever look at the Lord and say, God, I will not find fulfillment. Don't let me find satisfaction. Don't let me feel complete in anything in this world and in my life except for worshiping and being in your presence. If I don't have that, God, don't let me be content with anything else. God, if I can't walk with you on a daily basis, if I can't have a deep, meaningful relationship with you, God, don't let me be appeased by anything else. God, don't let me have just a little bit of you. I want all of you. I want you to be the focus of my life, above my kingdom, above my responsibilities, above my trials, and above my afflictions. May my focus be on the Lord. Should that be our prayer this morning? How many times are we so self-focused? Not that we shouldn't pay attention to our troubles and trials. Not that we shouldn't try to take care of ourselves when there is an issue or a problem or disease. Not that we shouldn't nurture relationships when there is strain on them. Not that we shouldn't try to advance or move through some sort of problem at work or in our daily life. But may we do those things with our focus first on the Lord and let Him deal with and take care of everything else that comes. But sometimes we get so earthly or self-focused or minded on our own things, we're looking downward and we miss the fact that God's presence is already around us. We live our lives, think of it this way, sometimes the harder life gets, the more we try to live it alone. Have you ever felt that way? Not also spiritual, but even sometimes physical. I do it this way as well. Sometimes my family, my wife, things get stressful, things get burdened. I have more to do than normal, or there's something that's calling on my time and my emotions, my will, even sometimes physically when I'm not feeling well or something goes along the way. Sometimes physically I pull back and I try to live my life alone. Why? Because I don't think anybody can take care of me as well as I can take care of me. And so I withdraw. But then I also do the same thing spiritually. When I get overwhelmed, I try to buckle down and live life by myself. And then it's like, well, when life gets good again, I'll flourish in the Lord. The test of our spiritual lives is not how we do when we are well, but when we are struggling. I want you to notice, you see it there. The hardship, the affliction, and out of that hardship and affliction, it didn't deter David from making a passionate commitment to the Lord. He didn't use his problems as an excuse to run from God. And then verses 6 through 9, we won't spend much time here, but you see the joy that was found in this case in bringing the ark back, or the representation of God's presence. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. I want you to think about this. They went out of their way to go get, if you would look at it this way, to go get the presence of God. How many times in our lives do we go out of our way to try to experience the presence of God, to be conscious of it, to bring it into our own lives? They were desperate for it. They pleaded for it. Notice in verse number 8, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. They're begging God for his presence. So in David's affliction, he makes a promise to pursue God. And then he acts on that promise and he pursues it. It's one thing to have affliction and promise God you want to serve him. It's another thing to put wheels to the ground and actually pursue him. Notice how desperate they were. They said, we'll go to the field of the woods. We will search it out. How much time do you ever set aside to pursue the presence of God? How much of a priority is it in your life? You will not find the active, overwhelming presence of God in your life on accident. You don't stumble across it. It's not like going across the street and there happens to be a $100 bill laying there. And you pick it up. Oh, this is great. And then there's another one. And there's no one ever made their fortune by finding money on the side of the road. It didn't happen. Now, they may have found somebody else's money and stole it and said they found it. But no one has ever made their livelihood by accidentally stumbling into money all over the place. The same is true with our spiritual lives. You will not grow in your spiritual life on accident. It takes an active, conscious pursuit of the Lord. Verse 9 says, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. Notice the joy of the presence of God. What brings us great joy in our lives? For David, you know, he's talking about all these afflictions. You say, God, I will have joy when you release me from my issues. When you let go of my problems, when my body gets better, when my family is healed, when my sons no longer reject me, when my wife doesn't make fun of me anymore, when my kingdom is right and full of strength and protected, then I will shout with joy. He doesn't say that. When is he going to shout with joy? When I'm in your presence, which can be in the midst of affliction. It can be in the midst of trouble. Notice, if you would, verse number 10, we'll move to the second God's promise to David. And this is a wonderful part of this scripture. Because as we mentioned a moment ago, the love and the desire to be in the presence of God is reciprocated by God wanting to be in the presence of David. Now we know God is omnipresent. He is present with us at all times. But we're speaking here of the conscious presence, the active presence, the at-oneness that we desire, the cordial presence of God in our lives, the loving presence of God toward us. Notice verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Notice verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, or the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my covenant and testimony that I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Won't you, we have time, just a moment. Look, if you would, at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll refer a little bit to the circumstance of the promise that God ends up giving David. David gets stirred up in his heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you look in verse number 1, it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Verse 2 says, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains, or in a tabernacle, a tent. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. David comes to God's prophet and says, I live in a palace that people built for me. God's still living in a tent, one that we've carried around for hundreds of years. And he's just sort of living in this temporary place. I don't want to build something like others have built for me. I want to build that for God. And David has this great zeal. I want to be in God's presence. But what David finds out is that God's intention for him is far better than even David's intention toward the Lord. And isn't that the truth? When we really seek the Lord and we say, I'm going to give myself to you, what we'll find is that what he has for our lives is far better than what we even desired or intended to have in the first place. Because it goes on, it says, it came to pass that night, verse 4, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me? Shalt thou build me? Read it that way. Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. He says, You can't build, I'm God. You don't build me a house. I don't live in houses. In all places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people of Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? He says, if I wanted a house of cedar 800 years ago, I would ask them to build me a nice house. But I don't need that, the Lord said. He said, my relationship to you is different than you envision or think that it is. Verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I've cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight and made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, notice this promise. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own. And move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. He says, David, you want to promise me a home. The bigger deal is I'm promising you a home. I'm going to give to the people, I'm going to give to my people a dwelling. He goes on and he says, since that time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What is he promising David here? David gets all fired up and says, God needs a house like I have. God's response to David is, no, I'll make you a house like I have. What he's promising David here is not a physical house, but a line of kings and people. And it's not just the greatness of the line of the king of David, and yay, they're going to sit on a throne, but he goes further. He talks about an individual in verse number 13 of that chapter. He shall build a house for my name, and he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Talking about Solomon building a physical house, but it goes further because it's looking to the promise of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, David, I'm going to give you something greater than you could ever imagine. You can go back to Psalm 132 if you like. David says, I promise you, this is what I'll do for you. And God says, you could never do for me, but I can do great things for you. And he promises David not just a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, built not by a physical king, but by a spiritual king, Jesus Christ, that would come from the line of David himself. This is the promise that he sets up when he says in verse 12, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Notice verse 14, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So God's promise to David is greater. Why? Because he promises the Messiah. And the fulfillment of all of God's promises to David come true in one, Jesus. So let's finish by looking at the third thing here. In the last four verses here, it says, I will abundantly bless her provision, verse 15. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. You say, what in the world does this mean? This does not sound like a great ending for us. How do I apply this to my life? This is God's promise to all of his people. He says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Those that dwell with God, because he references Zion. Remember, Zion is simply the picture. There's a physical place called Zion, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is built, but it pictures more than that. It pictures God's pleasant or agreeable presence with his people forever in person. It's what one day we will experience in heaven. I want you to think about this as we close. Notice that last couple verses. What's he going to give us? What's he going to give us in this promise? David says, I promise you I'm going to build a house. And God says, I'm going to give you something far greater. I'm going to give you Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it says, therefore will I make the horn of David to bud. You say, what in the world is that talking about? Well, let me explain. I like this particular thing because it is referencing animals that grow horns. If you know me very much, I like animals that grow horns. They taste delicious. That's what he's talking about here. Whether he's referring to a ram or to a deer or an elk or a moose or anything else that I would like to hunt at some point, he is picturing the horn or the antler budding from his head. What is it? It's a show of strength. It's a show of power. And God says, whatever I establish will have great strength. It will have great power. Nothing will challenge it. And it goes on, it says, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. So the first thing he talks about, the horn shows strength. Second thing he mentions, a lamp that shows clarity, gives light in the darkness. He gives promises protection in verse 18. Enemies will I clothe with shame, but then verse, the end of verse, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. That's anointing and dignity. What is he promising? He's promising that in Christ we find strength. We find light and clarity. We find protection. And we find ultimately dignity. And we find anointing. I want to ask you this morning as we close. You say this is a very peculiar psalm. It is. When you first read it, it's like, this has nothing to do with me. But apply it for a moment. I want you to think about this. What troubles of your life have distracted you from your relationship with God? For David, it says he had great afflictions. And we know, we've talked about it in the last few weeks, we know David eventually gets distracted from the Lord. He gets distracted because he becomes idle. He does what David wants to do. He watches, he sees a woman, he wants the woman, he takes the woman. Then he doesn't want to be embarrassed from taking the woman, so he also kills a man. And then he tries to hide the killing of the man and the taking of the woman, and he hides it for a year. He eventually gets distracted. His sins and his troubles turned his eyes and his mind from the Lord and what God had for him and the life that he was going to be living for him. But eventually, in mercy, God uses the prophet Nathan and says, come back to me. Turn your eyes back to me. And this morning, it may not be some egregious sin like David had. It might be, but it may not be. It could be some earthly turmoil. It could be like verse 1 says, all of your afflictions. And they've turned our minds from the Lord. And we think, if I can just get out from under this, I'll serve God in a better way. If I can just take care of this issue in my life, I'll be more focused on my relationship with Him. But maybe in your trial, God is testing you, seeing how focused you really are. Are we passing? Or are we failing? I want to encourage you with this. As you ask yourself that question, what has distracted you from your relationship with God? Let me ask you this, the reverse. What has distracted God from His relationship with you? The answer to number one could be anything. But the answer to number two will always be nothing. Nothing ever distracts the Lord from His relationship with us. He is so passionate to be with us that He gave us His Son. He says, I desire to be with them. I desire to make myself known to them. I desire to live with these people forever. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, in that He ministered to the saints and do minister. He says, God is not unrighteous to forget. God does not forget. It is not that when we get distracted and stray from the Lord, somewhere He's distracted from us, like He's just not paying attention to us. No, He has watched you the entire way. And how sobering is that? To realize that we live our lives on this little map or globe of earth, and we run around from place to place trying to find satisfaction, trying to find contentment in one thing or another, trying to find what makes us happy, and all the while God's presence has never been distracted from us. Like a child that we have stood over top of and watched them worry and go from thing to thing, when we have the answer for them all along. Where is my cup? Where is my drink? Where is my food? And the kids panic because they don't know where to get what they desire. And all along you're standing there holding it for them, waiting for them just to look up. Sometimes the same is true in our lives. We run from place to place. Where's my stuff? Where's my thing? Why don't I feel better? Why can't I have more? Why is my relationship struggling? And we're so distracted when God is standing above us, offering all that would ever satisfy us, all that would ever give us contentment, all we would ever need. Say, how has God showed me that He's loved me? He gave His only Son to be sacrificed for us. This passage is all about the tabernacle and the temple. I have three or four verses written down. We won't read them for time's sake, but you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2. Each of those passages tell us that we are now the temple of God. What does that mean? That we have the constant ability to dwell in the presence of God. Let me ask you this morning, how often is your life focused on living in the presence of God? We live 24 hours a day. We sleep, I don't know, different amounts, 2, 4, 12 hours of that, depending on who you are. You sleep a portion of that, but when you're awake, when you are conscious, how much of your life is lived with the presence of God in mind? Is it the hour that you're in here on Sunday morning? Is it just the Bible group on Sunday evening, Wednesday nights? Is it when you pray before a meal, or maybe pray when you get up? 5 or 10, 15 minute devotion in the morning? Is that all the focus that we give to our relationship with the Lord? It's not saying that you have to sit down and read the Bible 12 hours a day, every single day, to have a conscious mindset of His presence. But it means that when I walk through my day, when I'm eating my food, when I'm making my decisions, when I speak to the person that I've come across in the parking lot, when I talk to the person that served me at a store or at a restaurant, when I'm speaking to my coworker or my boss, when I go and have interactions with my neighbor, when I walk a trail and I'm jogging or I'm exercising and I'm taking in nature or I'm viewing humanity, when I see others and their problems and their pitfalls and their failures, it means that I, during all of those, I am conscious that God is a very present God. And that I can live in unity with Him. I'm going to do it forever, eternally. So why do I get so distracted from it right now? If it's the thing that I'm going to be doing forever, living in the conscious presence of God for all of time, why do I work so hard to be distracted from it while I'm on this earth? Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. As we do, I want you to think in your own mind, what has distracted you from your relationship with the Lord, as we bow our heads and go to Him in prayer? What's distracted you from your relationship with the Lord? Could be any long list of things. I want you to think about that for a moment. Identify something. Identify something, some trouble. Maybe it's a trouble or affliction. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's the extra things, the blessings that God has poured on your life. Maybe those have become a distraction to you. What have you pursued at a higher rate than you have pursued the Lord? What have you chased after more passionately recently than you have chased after the Lord? What have you desired more than you desired the Lord? And once you have that in your mind, with gratitude, let's thank Him that He has never been distracted from us. Though it may feel like it when we struggle, we have trials, we have problems. May we thank Him that He has never been distracted from us. And may that move us, inspire us to return to Him. So what do I need to do for my relationship with Him? What do I need to do to pursue Him more? It starts by time in His Word, time in prayer. And then as I do that, a conscious effort to see Him throughout the day, to live for Him, to impact others for Him, to build His kingdom as David wanted to build His build a home for the Lord, to build God's kingdom through me, through how I serve, how I tell others. But ask yourself the very simple, pointed question, mainly one question this morning: have I become distracted from the Lord? And how can I return to Him? Father, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. It's a wonderful thing to dwell in Your presence. But it's often a thing we ignore, that we neglect, that we do not pay attention to. And so may we repent of that sin. May we return to You as the prodigal son who came home to a father with open arms. May we realize this morning, no matter where we are in our relationship with You, one step, one turn of our minds and our hearts back to you, that we will find open arms waiting. Because you have never been distracted from us. You follow us, you guide us, you work in us. And though we often feel, sometimes we feel alone, sometimes we feel abandoned, if we will look up, we will realize you're standing, waiting, with all we could ever have or need or desire. And we pray that you'd help us to understand that this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Stand if you would. If you need it in your hymn book, it's 490, or you see it on the screen. And sing this as a song of dedication as we finish. Ask the Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to you. That's what David was asking. Lord, take my life. Let me do for you something. Let me be focused on you. And what David found was a great promise in return of a son, of a sacrifice. And so as we promise to the Lord, may we remember his great promise to us. Let's sing this as we recount those things. Take